Please turn in your Bibles to our scripture passage this morning as we come to the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, as Nehemiah and his fellow citizens are about the work of rebuilding the walls, the inevitable happens. Opposition. Let us see how God grants Nehemiah and others to deal with these things and seek God's grace to learn to trust Him and follow Him. Let's please stand for the reading of God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 4. But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and rest of the people, The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears, and from daybreak until the stores appeared, at the same time, I also said to the people, Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. May God bless this reading of His holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. It is just a simple principle of life that anything worth doing is difficult. Anytime you seek to do something that it will bring about some blessing will inevitably bring some form of opposition. Sometimes it is just simple form of opposition. My wife and I take Thursdays off, or we try to, and we did this Thursday. We planted the garden. And then I made the big mistake of thinking that we should do more and clear away some of the dead grass and overplant with grass seed. And it was a good thing to do, except that Friday I could hardly move. Anything that we do is hard, and it requires not only effort, but we find opposition. We seek to advance the cause of Christ with the gospel. There are those who would reject the gospel. We seek to do something really significant, and it is almost certain that the evil one will provide some obstacle. So it was in the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, almost from the outset, as he started his work in Jerusalem of rebuilding the wall, encountered opposition, and it really breaks out in this chapter. I think it is certainly not too much to say that any time you seek to do something significant for Christ, you will face opposition. You will. But how do we deal with that opposition? Nehemiah instructs us, and he shows us that in the face of the inevitable opposition that we will face when attempting anything important for the Lord, that we, rather than give up or become discouraged or called and find an opportunity to trust in this great promise and act upon this great promise that our God will fight for us. What a glorious promise. Our God will fight for us. And God has been fighting for His people down through the ages. He is fighting for us now, and He will fight for us in the future. Nehemiah 4 through 6 introduces us really to a new section of the book. And I think J.I. Packer, in his book, which is dealing more with leadership issues, but still is a bit exegetical, I think he's correct when he says that the real theme of Nehemiah 4 through 6 is spiritual warfare. That is, and I think that is exactly an apt description of this portion of the book. And whenever we look at situations like this, when people like Sanballat and Tobiah and others are there opposing the work of God, Nehemiah, while he doesn't name his name, reminds us, I believe, that the real opponent that's lurking behind human events, behind the critics, behind the grumblers who occupied Nehemiah's attention directly and who we encounter, was ultimately the great adversary of Christ and His church and His people down through the ages, Satan himself. He realized when Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, the proper understanding of the Lord's prayer there is not evil in general, but it's a prayer to deliver us from the evil one. Because it is Satan himself, whose very name means adversary, the devil, whose name means the accuser, who is the permanent enemy of God and his people. He opposes God's work, God's worship, God's praise. And though Nehemiah doesn't mention them, he was there. He has been there since the beginning, opposing God's people, seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. Sometimes he would come in very direct attacks, as he did in Artaxerxes' father's reign, the Ahasuerus or Xerxes, when Satan used one of his minions, Haman, as a tool to seek to destroy the entire Jewish race. And other times he works more subtly, sometimes through the taunts of folks such as Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, to launch the fiery darts of the wicked one, as Paul in Ephesians 6:16 puts it, to destroy hope, induce fear, and paralyze the efforts of God's people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, or to oppose God's people in seeking to advance his kingdom and his church in any age. Satan is, the ultimate opponent behind the opposition that we face in our day. He is Christ's sworn enemy, and he now opposes you and I. He is constantly probing for weaknesses, seeking to misdirect strength, seeking to undermine faith and hope. And if he can't destroy you by taking you away from Christ, he can certainly confuse you and get you off course. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing this, would exhort the church at Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the intrigues, the subtle ways that he works. One of the great Puritan books by Thomas Brooks is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a virtual catalog of the wiles of the devil and how Scripture advises us to anticipate those sorts of things. Paul reminds us that we do not live in a neutral world, and that we don't just face people. We face unseen enemies. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, one of the things he was dealing with was the attack of false apostles, false preachers, deceitful workers. And he said about these false teachers, and there are lots of them around today, that they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They would seek to come across as authentic representatives of Christ. And it's significant that Paul says about them, no wonder, for that's the way that Satan works. He himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Peter the apostle would later write in 1 Peter 5:8 this exhortation for the church of all ages to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's a pretty significant warning, isn't it? It is in the context of the New Testament that warns us time after time that we ought to expect opposition whenever we seek to advance the cause of Christ. One of the last of the Beatitudes focuses on this matter of persecution. Jesus would exhort his disciples and teach them again and again what they would face in Matthew chapter 10 before he sends out his disciples. He warns them how they would encounter opposition. John records how he instructed his disciples again and again, calling them to remember what he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." How viciously was Jesus persecuted? He was persecuted unto death. He was crucified. And Jesus tells us we are not greater than he. And the fact that at this particular moment here in this country, we have been relatively, but not totally immune from persecution, is no indicator of what we may face, and certainly should not cause us to be insensitive to what our fellow believers are facing throughout this world. Paul, in the earliest days of the church, faced enormous opposition. He records in Acts 16, when he had made circuit and it included stonings and threats and all sorts of other things, when he preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, this is where he had been stoned, he returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and he sought to strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Congregation of God's people, that exhortation needs to be given to us. We may not face in our day stonings, being thrown out of our houses, but I don't know what we may face. I don't know with these movements to identify hate speech and laws that could be passed, tax-exempt status being taken away, and much more serious things in this country. I don't know. But we ought to understand that if we seek to do something important for the Lord, we will face opposition. But Nehemiah is here to remind us not to be panicky about such things, not to let that cause us to fail to seek to advance the cause of Christ. Rather, we ought to be encouraged. Just as Peter said, "Beware of the devil, be sober, be vigilant. He's like this roaring lion that prowls around seeking whom he can grab a hold of and eat." In the very next verse, he says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." James would say, "Resist the devil and he will flee with you." Because, of course, Christ Jesus is king. He is Lord. He has already plundered the goods of Satan. He has bound him. He has cast Satan out. And because Satan knows that Christ is King and Lord, and that Satan's days are numbered, he is like an animal caught in a corner fighting hard. So we should be sober and vigilant about these things. And we should understand how he works. But it should not discourage us in the least. In fact, just the opposite. Nehemiah shows us that very sort of thing. Look at the sort of things that Nehemiah encounters in this chapter. In this chapter, and this is one of several that are dealing with this subject. These are the ways that Satan works, some of the ways that he works. Satan will work through his minions to assault us psychologically. That is what happened with Sanballat and Tobiah. They sought to work fear, to play a mind game on Nehemiah and his own. In the classic kind of a way that a demagogue works, Sanballat got his army together. And can you just picture the kind of things that dictators do? You've seen this in the news. You've seen movies of Hitler and Mussolini, but you see things like this with Castro and others. Not so much Castro anymore. He's a little feeble, but things like that, where you get your own people in front of you, and then you start railing against others, against these other awful people, and you get people that you want to manipulate. That's the kind of picture that is here in these early verses, where in verse 2 you can see that Sanballat gets his army together, and he has gotten some of his fellow rulers, Tobiah, standing there by his side, and he starts making fun of God's people. Congregation of God's people, that is one of the toughest things sometimes that we face and we hate. You like being made fun of, being taunted? I had to experience that as a new kid in the block and as a child. And I still remember the names people called me. I remember devising this game with some of my friends. We put together a little bank. I didn't know how dangerous the banking industry would be later on. It was First Mutual Bank. It was in fourth grade. And we had our play money. We had all these sorts of rules. And we moved into a new community. And I thought, oh, I'll teach the other... Maybe we'll get this thing going here. I was persecuted, made fun of. First Mutual Bank, is that what you're going to play? I can still hear that. That's the sort of thing that was going on here. And it was because of the faith and effort of Nehemiah and his fellows to advance the cause of their God that they faced that persecution. Who do you think you are, you weak people? People ever say that about Christians? Will they fortify themselves? Are they going to do this all by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? I think what Sanballat was saying is, are you going to pray these walls up? You can complete it in a day. Do you realize how big this job is? Who do you think you're kidding? Yourself. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned here? He's saying that you don't even have the materials to build with. Are these the kinds of taunts that the church has received today, Christians? Some of us had the experience of going to a debate at UNF this week between old earth creationists. I'm not an old earth creationist, but nonetheless, they were creationists of a sort, and a skeptic. And at points when positions would come up that we would concur with, you should have heard the jeers and the fun. Remember that? We don't often put ourselves in those kind of vulnerable situations because we know what happens when we're vocal about our faith. And we hate that sort of thing. This is one of Satan's great tools. Ridicule. Ridicule. Tobiah really got into this. Whatever they build, guess what? If a fox got on those walls, the fox would knock the walls down. Now, what kind of an animal is a fox? They're like small dogs. They're like our grand dog, Corey. If our dog Zoe got up on the wall, maybe the wall would come down. But not Corey. Not the fox. Corey can jump up on our bed when she stays overnight with us, and I don't even know she's there. And I wake up the next morning. There's Corey licking me in the face. This is the way Satan seeks to work, to undermine confidence by just making fun of you. Mark, you'll be, Lord willing, going off to college. You will have all sorts of opportunities to find out about this. If you go to a kind of school that most of us have gone to. But how do you respond to things like that? How did Nehemiah respond? Remember who Nehemiah was? What kind of person was he? What did he do before he started this work? What do we know about the instinctive reaction of a person like Nehemiah? Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And rather than lash out, rather than blow off steam, rather than demonizing his opponents, rather than seeking revenge, rather than stopping his work and witness for the Lord, he resorted instinctively to prayer. And that prayer had two components. The first is, in verse 4, that he appealed to the merciful God, the God who loved him. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. He is appealing to God who loves him and loves his people to respond to the hatred that they were experiencing with his love. Isaiah captures this, I think in chapter 63, verse 9. And this is how God worked with his people of old. In all their affliction, think of the people in bondage in Egypt. This is the period that Isaiah is thinking of. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved him. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. You see, what kind of Lord and Savior do we have? What does the writer of Hebrews say about him? He is one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus knows ridicule. He knows what it means to be taunted, to be made fun of, to appear foolish. What the people of God, people who professed to be of God, wanted in Jesus' day was a king. They wanted someone who would deliver them, someone who would prove by what they did that God is a God of power to work their way. That's the kind of Savior that people want today. And when we uphold the true values of our God, His Word, we will be despised. But you see, it's the angel of his presence that Nehemiah sought. And that is our comfort. I remember when Vicki and I and some others were undergoing training in evangelism, we went into this apartment complex in, where was it, Cheyenne? No. Casper, Wyoming. It's where Casper the Ghost lived. No. Casper, Wyoming. And we knocked on several doors. We were talking to people. And word got around. And somehow the superintendent of that building found us and escorted us off the premises. We didn't know we weren't supposed to solicit door to door. We wouldn't have done that. But nonetheless, it was actually kind of fun because we didn't knowingly do anything wrong. We were seeking to do what was right, and we enjoyed a sense of God's presence with us. That blessedness that Jesus promises when you encounter opposition for Him. And so when that time comes, when you're made fun of, when you're taunted, that is a time to instinctively look to God and remember that Jesus Christ knows what we are to suffer. But there is another aspect to this prayer. It is the plea for justice. This is kind of hard for a lot of people in our day to hear, this kind of plea for justice. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. That is what we call an imprecation. It is an imprecatory prayer. It is calling down God's judgment on others. And the reason, of course, that this is hard for people in our day to understand is that this seems, I guess, giving people a better judgment, the best judgment here that object to this sort of thing. It seems to run counter to what Jesus says, to love our enemies, to seek their forgiveness, and so forth. It seems to be an improper kind of prayer. A lot of people say the only way that you can justify this kind of language is it has to do with another time. The God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, the God of vengeance. Maybe it's a prophecy, but it is not an appropriate prayer for the people of God under the new covenant. Well, if that's the case, then how could Paul record in a write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 these words? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Oops. He's not being loving. Paul sinned. No. What about Paul, this awful, dastardly character, in writing about the unbelief of his fellow countrymen in Romans chapter 11? He's describing the situation. He says, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. He quotes Psalm of David, Psalm 69, an imprecation. And he doesn't correct David by the cheek of Paul. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Paul didn't correct David. What's going on? How do you deal with this sort of thing? Well, understand that neither David, nor Paul, nor Nehemiah were praying prayers that had to do with personal vengeance. It does not also contradict the fact that Paul prayed for his fellow Jews. He said, if I could be accursed for their sake, I would. David, who prayed imprecatory prayers, but who also would not even, he was even ashamed of cutting off a piece of Saul's garment, his enemy. When you see evil, and you see the glory of God being trashed, when you see the things that God holds sacred being cast into the dirt and walked upon, should you and I not be concerned? This was the city of the great king, and it was to be rebuilt for the glory of God. This city, Jerusalem, would be the place where the Messiah would come. God intended for that Messiah to come to save all His people from their sins. This was God's city. And what Sanballat and Tobiah and their cohorts were doing was to provoke the God of the universe, the God of glory, to anger. That is how the translators of our Bibles understand that. The pronoun you is not in the original, but in many translations it is inserted there with a capital. When God's people are concerned about the glory of God and concerned about sin, they will pray that the sin is defeated, that evil is put down for the glory of God. You can still pray for the salvation of God's enemies. And this prayer doesn't set that aside, and we ought to. But we also ought to pray, if we understand anything about God and His glory and His will for us, to pray that those who oppose Him will be defeated. And the thing is that they will be. And part of it is the prayers of His people. We ought to pray that anyone seeking to introduce laws that would seek to limit what preachers of the gospel can say in the pulpit from the Word of God, you know, the hate speech sorts of crimes when you're really seeking to apply God's work and you're doing it rightfully, that anyone who attempts that sort of thing will fail. That those who, doctors who perform abortions will fail. That even our president, if he really does press this matter of punishing people who out of conscience sake would refuse to participate and perform abortions, that he would fail. So those two aspects. The main thing here is the instinctive reaction of Nehemiah is to pray and to look to the Lord God for help and salvation and peace and courage. And that's exactly what happened. Do you see what happened? All this ridicule, it could have discouraged the people of God. It could have caused them to be silent, to stop and set off, to stop what they were doing. But they didn't stop. They, in fact, got even busier. When you're seeking to advance the cause of Christ and you find opposition, it's because you're doing something important. And that ought to be a sign to encourage you to press forward, not backward. We're going to present a budget a week from today after the service. Guess what? We don't have the income that we need to do everything that we need to think we should do. We are going to have to make adjustments in certain areas. Is that a reason that we should fall back in defeat? No. Is anyone else experiencing financial problems in our country right now besides our church? And the response isn't to borrow ourselves out of the situation. It is to trust God and to get busy, to pray and to do what we can and make what adjustments we can and know that God will provide. This is the sort of thing that Nehemiah did. In the face of opposition, in this first phase of it, in the simple matter of psychological warfare, it was God's psychology that won out and not man's. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. Literally, the language is for the people had a heart to work. They had a heart for God and the things that pertain to God. And God worked through this initial phase of opposition to strengthen their resolve to trust the Lord and cause them to move forward. Congregation of God's people, what would you and I accomplish if we, instead of being distracted or discouraged by the things that go on around us, would give our whole hearts to Christ and His work? Our whole hearts. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? A lot of things we can worry about, be anxious about, right? There's no end. But what was the promise of our Savior? Our King, our Lord. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Everybody seeks these things. But He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He made us. He understands the thoughts of our minds before they ever come, before they ever issue forth into speech. He has known us from the foundation of the world. He knows what we're going through. He knows what you and I need. But what does Jesus say? Deny that we need these things? No, He doesn't say that either. But He says, seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God over your life. Let God and His Word and His principles govern how you think, how you react, how you plan, how you hope, how you rejoice, because you know that He is King. You know the end of it all. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing can thwart His kingdom and His desire. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek the grace of God to honor Him in what you and I do. And all these things shall be added to you. Is this a blanket promise that says that if we seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, that any every obstacle we face will disappear, will vanish? No. But it will not keep us from accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish, whatever that is. And we find that in His Word. For some of us, and I'm not speaking necessarily of right here, I mean for God's people in general, some of what He wants us to accomplish may be accomplished when we're 21 years old. But it is accomplished. And then He takes us to be His own. For some, it's when we're 78 or 88 or 98. I don't know. But whatever the Lord wants us to accomplish, when we keep His kingdom and His righteousness first, He will meet whatever needs we have to do what He calls us to do. That is it. And we do not have to worry. People of God, that's what Jesus taught us. And He reigns now over us. And He loves us. As we work through the remainder of this chapter and the other passages, other chapters dealing with this subject, may God grant that we would keep Jesus first and not be deterred from opposition and learn how to deal with the wiles of the devil for the glory of Christ and His kingdom. Let us pray. Thank You, Savior and Lord, from giving us Your whole Word, for the real kind of practical lessons that You give us in the Old Testament that make these things very concrete. Oh Lord, they are real, they are concrete. Encourage us, oh Lord, especially when we seek in faith to advance Your cause and we can face naysayers, we can be ridiculed for our faith when sharing the gospel or seeking to do anything good for You. seeking to honor you in our work relationships and in any aspect of our lives. Grant, O Lord, that instinctive reaction to come to you and to remember our Savior, to remember how much you love us and how you will bring blessing when we are faithful to you. And may we keep your interests first and then go about the work that you've called us to do while it is day to work. We seek your glory in all these things and thank you that we can, that you direct us in your word honestly and practically. We pray you bless us now through this week in these things, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to hymn number 71. We practice this during